like, I just have a lot of joy this morning watching these kids. All right, if you have been around the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we are currently in a Lent sermon series. I'm just going to keep talking, so because it's the most important thing when this kind of stuff happens that I keep talking. So if you've been around the last couple weeks, you know that we are in a Lent sermon series right now. Lent being the season in the Christian calendar where we take 6 weeks to focus specifically on Christ's journey to the cross, okay, his suffering and the endurance within his suffering that we experienced. And we do this because it really does shape our hearts and our minds to be better prepared for Easter, okay? It'd be a very different experience if we were to do, you know, a sermon series on Jonah leading up to Easter, right? You wouldn't really quite feel like the joy of the resurrection was there. When I say prepared, I mean that by the time we get to Easter, when we've spent 6 weeks sitting in the trials and in the suffering of Jesus Christ, we are aching for resurrection. We're reminded that this is the bedrock of our Christian faith, the fact that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we have to spend some time sitting in this journey towards death that Jesus had. Okay, all four of the gospel accounts, they have differing narratives, they focus on different things, but all four of them spend an extensive amount of time focusing on Jesus' trials and his suffering. And so it's essential for us to do this. From the moment that Jesus steps foot in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, we've talked about this the last few weeks, everything changes. The mood changes. The disciples see something different in Jesus. The focus changes because he's now having to prepare for these trials, these subsequent trials that are about to come. As we've seen in the last 2 weeks, all of the disciples either betray or abandon him, right? In his prayers and in his arrest, he's left completely alone. But it's what needed to happen. Because really, only Jesus could handle what was about to happen next. And so we're going to look at this next passage in Matthew 26. So if you've got a Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn. And I do want to invite you to actually pull out a pew Bible. Or if you've brought your own, that's great. Or even the phone app, the Bible app on your phone, either way. But I'd love for you to hold this text in front of you because we're going to keep referencing back to it. And some of the nuances in this text are really worthy of noting today. So we're really digging into the text. I'd love for you to have it in front of you. We're going to go from verse 57 over to 68, okay? So Matthew 26. And for those of you participating in worship at home, I also want to invite you guys as well to have a Bible in front of you if you don't already. Starting at verse 57, the subtitle should probably be something along the lines of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Hear these words. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" This is the word of the Lord. I had a rather humbling moment a couple of weeks ago.
My family and I, so Danny and I and the two kids, were in our car driving, and as we pulled up along a side street, Malachi was pointing out the window and saying, or asking us, what was the big red thing that was sticking out of the grass? And I turned and I looked and I said, oh, that's a fire hydrant. That's what firefighters use to get water to put out the fire. And all of a sudden, a much delayed light bulb went off in my mind. And I turned to Danny and I said, I have never before thought about the connection between hydrant and water. Okay? Hydro, of course, originates from an ancient Greek word, hydor, meaning water. And it was only in explaining the thing to Malachi that it actually occurred to me. I've been saying fire hydrant my entire life. But not for a moment had I ever paused to consider what the word actually meant. Now, I offer that rather humbling story, which you are forbidden to tease me about later, as a bit of an example for something that we see happening in this text for this morning, where the true meaning of words has gotten lost. Almost as if Jesus and the Sanhedrin are speaking different languages. Okay, they're saying the same words, but they're not saying the same thing. The very men who were supposed to be guiding the people into a posture of humility before God, the very men who God instituted and directed by the law of Moses to encourage the people in a life of repentance and transformation, they are, ironically, the ones who have put the Son of God on trial, and of all places, in the courtyard of the high priest. And their deviation away from what their role as priests was intended to be becomes very clear soon after this passage, actually, in verse 27 or chapter 27, which we're not a passage that we're not actually going to look at in this series, but it's important to acknowledge it because it's anecdotal of the problem of spiritual leadership in Israel at this time. Okay? Because once the chief priests have made their plans on how they want to have Jesus executed, Judas is seized with remorse, okay? The disciple who betrayed Jesus, Judas is seized with remorse, and he comes to the temple and wants to offer back, okay, to literally give an offering of the 30 pieces of silver that the temple leadership had paid him to betray Jesus. In other words, he recognizes that what he'd been given and what he had done was sin. I have sinned, he says, for I have betrayed innocent blood. And you got to think about this, right? Where else is Judas as a Jew supposed to go but to the temple to confess his sin, right? But think about the irony of this for a moment. Money was taken, probably from the temple treasury, to betray the God whose temple it is for. And the very people who are supposed to be in charge of receiving the people's confessions and guiding them into a right way of being before God are now the ones who say to Judas, this is your problem, not ours. And when you think about the irony of this, it makes perfect sense then why the mob that has just arrested Jesus immediately takes him to no one else but the temple leaders. And because they don't want to get in trouble with Rome, the empire had a lot of stipulations around the death penalty or death sentences, they have to go about this properly, okay? They need to appropriately condemn Jesus under their own law to get him an audience with the Roman governor. And so they have to find some way to catch Jesus in his words, okay? Again, think about the irony of this. Priests of God's temple are trying to catch the Son of God in his own words, under their own law that was given by God. Okay, just the irony of this is mind-boggling. They have to find some way to catch Jesus in his words or find evidence that he somehow committed blasphemy. Now again, even that is ironic, right? The Son of God being blasphemous against himself. But finally, the text says two witnesses, maybe a couple of the elders, come forward and declare, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, Jesus did actually say this. Okay, these aren't false witnesses. In John 2, Jesus does in fact say, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But as we're told, Jesus wasn't actually talking about the physical temple, which was clearly no longer serving the purpose for which it was intended. Jesus was speaking of a temple that would be the new people of God, who would no longer need a physical building to house the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, because they themselves would house the Spirit. All throughout the Gospels, okay, things are happening that show that something new is going to come. People are being healed outside of the temple. People are finding forgiveness of sins outside of the temple. People are finding the very presence of God outside of the temple. All throughout his ministry, okay, Jesus pointed to this new incoming era, demonstrating that something new was going to come that would soon upstage the temple. So it's not just coincidence then that before the leaders of the temple, in the courtyard of the high priest who had supreme authority in the temple, it is not just coincidence that this is the evidence that they use against him. As he stands before the people whose whole life was the temple, it's understandable that they would maybe be a little bit upset, okay? I mean, imagine this scenario, that you had an idea as a young person for a small business, right? You put all your money into it, you and your family sacrifice everything to make it happen, and it blossoms into this multi-million dollar enterprise that becomes quite a blessing for a lot of people, and you really feel like God's favor is on it. And then imagine somebody walking into it and saying, I'm going to build it all up myself. Yeah, I'm going to change this. You probably wouldn't respond very favorably to that. Because it would seem that this individual was claiming to have a kind of authority over your business, over what you've given your whole life to. By saying what he did, Jesus was indicating that he did, in fact, as he does over everything, have a kind of authority over the temple, which Caiaphas, as high priest, would have taken immediate offense to, right? The temple was his whole life, his vocation, his identity, his empire. It was the holiest place to be. It was the place that housed the holiest of places, that almost no one could go to except him. Only the high priest had authority in all matters relating to the temple. He was the expert in all things temple. And yet, he did not grasp what the temple was for. So what we have here in Matthew's gospel, what we've been seeing all along, is a kind of collision of authority, right? All the run-ins that Jesus had with the leaders, there's a collision of spiritual authority, a collision of temple authority. And you would think that because of this, we'd end up with a kind of sparring match here in this passage, right? Where the high priest and Jesus are going at it, throwing verses from the law of Moses at each other, trying to up-one each other in their sense of authority. But Jesus does a very unexpected thing here. Jesus remains silent. And this is a really profound moment, okay? Right in the middle of this passage, it's like there's a divine pause. As if Jesus just puts a stop for a moment to all the anger and the bickering and the bitterness. The Son of God himself is silent. He who was there when God spoke the world into being, who is the Word made flesh, the spoken, living, breathing Word of God, is silent. And you almost want to just picture all of creation going silent with Jesus in this moment. As the Son of God, through whom the world was made, fulfills the words of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. If you're familiar with sort of sacrificial language, I mean, Jesus is literally standing before the people who made sacrifices in the temple. He's like a lamb being led to the sacrifice. I mean, no wonder Jesus is silent. All the run-ins that he had with the chief priests and the Jewish leaders along the way, all the frustrations that he expressed towards them for their ignorance and evil practices, his one angry outburst that happened where? In the temple? It all comes to a climax in this moment. Because the very people who had been called to be a priesthood. Priests, right? What do priests do? They mediate God's presence to the people, and they mediate the people's hearts back to God. They are now seeking to kill the very being who they were meant to adore. They're the ones shearing him for sacrifice. A couple weeks ago, we spoke about a God who suffers and how the very concept of that was ludicrous to the ancient world. What about a God who goes silent when his people reject him? Who decides not to speak when he is falsely accused and falsely labeled as an imposter and a deceiver? Have you ever been labeled as something that wasn't true? Doesn't feel very nice. I remember a time a number of years ago, before we had kids and actually had time to do this, Danny and I went to go see a Bart on the Beach show in Vancouver. And before the show, we grabbed some dinner at a little Mexican restaurant on 4th Avenue, close to Vanier Park. And the decor in this restaurant was really interesting. It was like nothing we'd ever seen before. Because probably 75% of it, I can still picture it, just little pictures everywhere, paintings, icons, 75% of it was of Jesus. Little pictures, different depictions, some reverent, some obviously not so much. but we assumed that the owners of the restaurant were probably Catholic and maybe wanted to perhaps keep the atmosphere casual and welcoming. So it was interesting. We noticed it, but then we ate our dinner. And as we were finishing our dinner and Danny went up to go pay, I overhear these two men talking behind me at a high table behind us, talking about, believe it or not, Jesus. One of the men was clearly the talker in the relationship. The other one did more listening. And I couldn't help but hear him comment on how the cult of Jesus was the most brilliant deception that there ever was. It's so smart, he said, to tell people that you're the fulfillment of a sacrificial system and then fake a death and be heralded as a god. I mean, of course your teachings will live forever, he said. And I remember being so dumbstruck by that. Because I couldn't believe that people actually thought that. I, of course, have grown up in a Christian household my whole life. I've known Jesus my whole life. It's obviously a very different background that I come from. But there is no part of my being that can even imagine Jesus as a fake or capable of deception. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, there are thousands of leaders throughout history who have used various fake measures, deceptive measures, to get what they want, right? They over-dramatize a situation, they manipulate, they fake a kind of control that they don't really have, they fake promises that they don't plan to keep, They fake what they say, that they believe or value. They play the role to get what they want. But they don't fake suffering. They don't intentionally say things that will lead to their demise. But that's what Jesus did. Because his leadership, his authority, was defined by lowliness, suffering, and being rejected. And so it's not surprising then that in this text, it's Jesus himself who provides the blasphemy that is needed in order to render him guilty. The high priest demands that Jesus state outright if he is in fact, in his mind, the Messiah. Now, Messiah, of course, means anointed one. And in the temple, the priest, of course, all these priests would have heard the word Messiah their entire lives. But as high priest, only Caiaphas was the one who technically had been anointed. So now Jesus speaks. And he says something that should have brought life, but instead only brings death. He says, "You have said so. From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, please don't glaze over that as just sort of heavenly spiritual language, okay? Because Jesus is doing something really important here. This is huge. Okay? He's quoting there from a passage in Daniel, an Old Testament book, Daniel, where Daniel prophetically writes about a vision that he has with the Ancient of Days, and he says this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." I doubt, okay, there were many sort of would-be messiahs that came before Jesus, men starting revolutionary movements, trying to get Israel back their sense of autonomy from Rome. But I don't doubt that many would-be messiahs used scripture to justify their actions. But I doubt that anyone dared to quote this. I doubt that anyone had dared to bring this before the Sanhedrin or before Rome. And you know, Jesus likely, very likely references this again after his resurrection when he says to his disciples, do you remember what he said? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is the fulfillment of this passage. But here, in this moment, it's a dangerous thing to say. Because it implies that Jesus is claiming to be worthy of entering the very presence of God. Again, remember, only the high priest did this. Because in the Holy of Holies was where the presence of God dwelt, okay? Jesus is claiming to be worthy to enter the very presence of God. It implies that Jesus is claiming to be worthy of having kingship and dominion over all powers. It implies that Jesus is worthy of being worshipped. And that's the moment when the high priest needs no further evidence. He tears his clothes, which he actually wasn't allowed to do other than in the direst of moments. He tears his clothes. He shouts and screams that Jesus has spoken blasphemy, that no more witnesses are needed. And he invites the rest of the crowd to respond. What do you think? What do you think? What is Jesus worthy of? And the unanimous response, he is worthy of death. Rather than worship, Jesus receives spit in his face, He gets punched and slapped. And since he quoted from the prophets, the men mock him and ask him to prophesy about who hit him. Unlike the last 2 weeks, there's no final word from Jesus in this moment. He said all that has been needed to say. And you know, it's very easy by the end of this passage to want to lay blame on the Jewish leaders, right? How evil they were. How heinous their activity, right? They were the ones responsible for the death of Jesus. But we have to realize that their rebellion and their rejection of Jesus was the climax of what had been building for centuries from the moment that humans rejected God in the very beginning. From the moment that human beings stepped out of the Garden of Eden, inspired by the devil, it was rejection after rejection after rejection. And from the moment that Jesus steps foot into the Garden of Gethsemane, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that rejection begins to pave a way for resurrection. It's why we sing at Christmas, "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. Jesus' work goes all the way to the beginning and covers it all. And it confirms that Jesus is, in fact, building something new. And this is the only way that that can happen. He's building something new, something that is actually about repentance and transformation. So what do we do then? What do we do then? When that question is asked of us, what do you think? What is he worthy of? Because according to 1 Peter 2, we are now the spiritual house that God is building up to be a holy priesthood. Brooklyn, if we could just have the next slide. We, let that sink in for a minute. We are the ones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. What do we do with this reality? That we are now the ones who are called to serve as his new priesthood. Do we know that what that word even means? We've heard the word priest our entire lives. Do we know what it means? That we must mediate his presence, his lowliness, his humility, to lay claim to who he is? Do we realize that this calling on us comes from a God who went silent in the face of rejection? Who offered himself as the sacrificial offering? Who is Jesus to us? Who is he to us? Because who he is to us will define how we serve as his priests. Do we understand what the name of Jesus means? What Jesus as our authority means? Because there's a whole lot of people in this world who have the name of Jesus or who have heard and spoken the name of Jesus their whole lives, either casually or as a swear word, but have no idea what his name means, what he means. Because it's not just that Jesus is our only comfort in life and in death. Jesus is our authority in life and in death. And when he spoke about his kingdom coming near, He was speaking of a different sort of authority than the authority that the world was and still today is accustomed to knowing. One that's very authority is not one of manipulation or deceit or fake reliability, but hope. Hope. This past week, I read an article that was interviewing an Iranian author named Arash Azizi, who's done a lot of work on asking Iranians what they want for their war-torn country. And he said this: naturally, many have hope that something better could emerge out of this. What else can they do but hope? But I think I can speak for many, he says, when I say that they're far too aware of the possibilities of a state collapse, of civil war, of the regime surviving, and worse. Even the most optimistic scenario of a democratic transition doesn't look very easy. In other words, even when there is an opportunity for hope, people are afraid to hope for it. They don't actually know what the word means, because they've spent their entire lives seeking a kind of hope that they can't rely on, that isn't reliable. They've been living in a tyrannous country for so long, it's hard to even imagine what hope could look like. When Jesus told the people that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, that was an indication already then that a much bigger regime change was about to happen than simply a physical building. A change in authority, something far greater than any kind of political or economic change. One where Jesus would be king. Not a fake leader, not a manipulative politician, not anything like this world has ever seen. Still to this day, no one has ever done what Jesus did. No one has ever demonstrated authority like Jesus did. And the change that he was bringing was one where his new priesthood would be able to boldly declare, as he did, that all authority in heaven and on earth had in fact been given to him. That his dominion will not pass away. That he will be with us till the very end of the age. What greater hope is there? We are a part of a regime change that has changed everything. Each of us is part of the new temple in which the Spirit of Jesus dwells, who equips us to stand before every other fear-based authority with the kingdom vision of Jesus. How do we serve as priests in this world? We mediate his presence everywhere. Everywhere. In every moment. Because Jesus is worthy of it. He's the only king who never faked or deceived anyone, but instead who silently suffered for everyone. And so for his sake, let's do what kingdom priests are called to do, what only Christ is worthy of. Let's worship. Pray with me. Living God, your word continues to humble us. And Lord, there is perhaps no greater passage that humbles us more than this one, Lord, as we grieve what was, but as we celebrate what is. That there is, in fact, Lord, a new covenant. a new temple that you have called us to be a part of. And we pray, Lord, today that we would not take that for granted. Because we know, Lord, that it is your honor and your glory that is at stake. Thank you for the great privilege it is to not just be called children of God, but to be called priests of Jesus Christ. Children who are indwelt by your Holy Spirit. May we live into this calling. And above all, Lord, may we never cease to worship you and adore you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.